Well, let's open up our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. And we're actually going to try and go through the entire chapter this afternoon. I think the nice thing about an afternoon service is lunch is not pressing down upon us. You have already had lunch, and so if we do go a little bit long, you'll be just fine, I'm sure. It should be just fine. We're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 30, and let's just go ahead and begin by reading it. I wrestled with whether or not to read it in full, but I really want you to see the whole thing unfold rather than it be broken up into the segments that we are going to for the purpose of preaching. And so I want to put this fresh in your mind. This is Jeremiah chapter 30, and we are going to begin in verse 1. It reads, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress. But he will be saved from it. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord. And do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable and your injury is serious. There is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. Why do you cry over your injury? Your pain is incurable. But your iniquity is great, and your sins are numerous. I have done these things. Therefore, all who devour you will be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them will go into captivity, and those who plunder you will be for plunder, and all who prey upon you I will give for prey. For I will restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast, saying, it is Zion. No one cares for her. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace will stand on its rightful place. From them will proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who celebrate, and I will multiply them and they will not be diminished. I will also honor them and they will not be insignificant. Their children also will be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all their oppressors. Their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst, and I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the tempest of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed, until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand this." Just an amazing chapter of Scripture. You know, last time as we delve into this matter of Jeremiah's prophecy and its content for Israel and Judah. We identified the matter of God's faithfulness, that what's at stake in this discussion is the faithfulness of God and whether or not he is in fact faithful to his word, whether or not he will in fact fulfill his word as it's been given. There's another important matter that shines forth in this discussion, and it's the issue of God's glory. See, when God is going to do what he's going to do as it relates to Israel and Judah, it's not for them so much as it is for his glory, that he would be exalted among the nations, that the nations would know that Yahweh God is the one true and living God, that the gods of the nations are all dead idols. And if you wanted to see this, turn to Ezekiel 36 for a moment. And we're going to be in Ezekiel 36 again as we dive into the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. But I want you to look at Ezekiel 36 and initially verse 22. This is what Ezekiel is to proclaim to Israel. Ezekiel 36 verse 22 says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." You see, it's all about God vindicating his name, which the Israelites have profaned among the nations. And this comes out again in chapter 37 in verse 24, where it says, "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever." Verse 26, "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them." That's new covenant language. "And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." You see, it's all about God vindicating his name among the nations. And from our vantage point, we're longing for God to vindicate his name among the nations. We're longing for God to prove that he is the one true and living God. He is already our God, and we are already his people. But when he does what he's promised to do as it relates to Judah and Israel, it will be a clear demonstration of his power and glory and the very truthfulness of his existence as the nations come under judgment for their rejection and unbelief. And so this is very much about the glory of God, the faithfulness of God to be sure, but also his glory. Now I want to kind of remind you of what we looked at last time just briefly. I sort of showed you that Jeremiah's prophecy was really summed up like this: repent, you won't repent, disaster is coming, there will be a restoration, both a near restoration which took place at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, as well as a far restoration that will take place under the Lord Jesus Christ as the Davidic king. And as we sort of expanded on that and broadened the scope of Jeremiah's prophecy, we saw that Israel was supposed to glorify God among the nations, which he obviously failed to do, as we've just read. They made the terrible exchange. They exchanged the glory of God and exchanged it for idols, the idols of the nations. And that resulted in a broken covenant, a covenant so broken concerning the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, that God says, do not even pray for this people. In fact, even if Moses or Samuel were to plead on their behalf before me, he would not listen. And that comes out even as we think about what we've read in Jeremiah 30. This is an incurable wound. judgment is coming. And that's what Jeremiah proclaims over and over again. Judgment is coming. And historically, it came in the nation of Babylon as it came against Jerusalem and led the captive into captivity. But we saw that that wasn't a final judgment. It would only be 70 years rather, of captivity. They would return to the land after that. And we also looked at a restoration promised that could not have been fulfilled in that time. And chapters 30 through 33 are preoccupied with the far. Whereas we've seen that Jeremiah has described the near fulfillment of the captives being taken out of Babylon and being led back into the land, chapters 30 and 30 through 33 are really preoccupied with the far. They clearly describe a time that wasn't fulfilled in the day of Ezra and Nehemiah. In fact, they describe a time that has never been fulfilled, not at the time of our Lord's earthly ministry, not following his death, resurrection, and ascension, not any time since then. And so at the outset, how do we know that this section of Jeremiah deals with the category of theology referred to as eschatology or end time prophecy? And the reality is this: you really don't need to be a Bible scholar to understand this. What you do need to do is know your Old Testament. The more familiar you are with your Old Testament, the clearer this will become to you, because it is talked about over and over and over again. And so how do we know? Well, first of all, you can see in the opening section, chapter 30, in verse 3, restoration is promised to both Israel and Judah. Verse 3 says, "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah." The fact of the matter is that Israel was not included in the restoration that took place at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Israel wasn't included in any return to the land even since that time, and therefore Israel's restoration is something that has never taken place. And so you have restoration being promised not just to Judah, but also to Israel. Secondly, you have a common prophecy marker that's employed in verse 3. It says there, "Behold, days are coming." It doesn't always signal prophecy in terms of future end time prophecy, but it often does. And it's used, we'll see, 5 times in this section of Jeremiah. You also have reference to the day of the Lord, which is a definite future reality. Verse 7 says, "Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it." As you read through the Old Testament, when you see that kind of language being used and even cross-reference that kind of language with the Olivet Discourse in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it becomes very clear that Jeremiah is referring to the day of the Lord. And then you have New Covenant and Messianic prophecies, which could have found their fulfillment following the ascension of Christ, but with the benefit of hindsight, clearly weren't realized in their fullness at that time. You see, everyone agrees that the new covenant and messianic prophecies of these chapters weren't realized in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. The question is, were they fulfilled in the Lord's first coming? And if taken at face value, the answer is no. So all of those features taken together, the restoration of both Israel and Judah, the prophecy marker, "Behold, days are coming," reference to the day of the Lord, and the new covenant and messianic prophecies place the events that Jeremiah describes in these chapters in the future, even from our vantage point. Now I realize that in saying that, it raises a question concerning the new covenant, since the new covenant is here and we are obviously experiencing the spiritual blessings of that covenant at present, and we'll deal with that tension when we get to Jeremiah chapter 31. So what's the historical context of these chapters? We've already looked at the broader historical context of Jeremiah's ministry as a whole, but woven into these 4 chapters are specific historical events. Jeremiah is in prison. King Hezekiah put him there because of the message he was heralding, and Babylon was in the process of besieging Jerusalem. And you'll see this if you look at Jeremiah 32 and verse 1. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now at that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah, because Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, 'Why do you prophesy, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but he will surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he will take Zedekiah to Babylon, and he will be there until I visit him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Chaldeans, you will not succeed.'" So Zedekiah is just quoting Jeremiah's prophecy. The reason Zedekiah put Jeremiah in prison was because of the message Jeremiah was proclaiming to him. Jeremiah was just telling him what was going to happen, which was actually taking place in his day as Jerusalem was being besieged by Babylon. But clearly Zedekiah didn't have ears to hear. And so the specific situation of these chapters are birthed out of that context. In fact, look at verse 26, which just confirms all that is going to take place. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, 'Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?'" Verse 28, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will take it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city will enter and set this city on fire and burn it with the houses where people have offered incense to Baal and their roofs and poured out Baal on their roofs and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Indeed, the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah have been doing only evil in my sight from their youth, for the sons of Israel have been only provoking me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord." So God is saying it's going to happen. Jeremiah is in prison. Zedekiah doesn't want to hear the message that Jeremiah is preaching. And that's the context out of which chapters 30 through 33 are birthed. And really, I think that's very significant. If these chapters were intended to provide comfort to this particular people in that particular land, while they're in the process of being driven into exile because of their own unfaithfulness, then it assumes these promises will be fulfilled just as they're given. In fact, look at chapter 32 and verse 36. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning this city of which you say, 'It is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, by pestilence.' Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them." And notice the new covenant language. "I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do good to them. And I will put my fear, the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me." Verse 41, "I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them." I mean, it's pretty clear. God was very clear about what was going to happen. Just as he said was going to happen, happened as far as the disaster that came to this people at that time. And he's saying in the promise of the restoration that will come in the future, in accord with the new covenant, that he will accomplish the very same promises just as he did the disaster that he had brought upon them. And so there is confidence that the Lord is going to bring about what he says, and this message, this consolation, this word of comfort that comes in this book within the book of Jeremiah is intended to be a comfort to those who experience the distress of that time. And so as we dive into this chapter, we're going to basically break this up into the six paragraphs or sections that you see. It's very interesting because it just kind of alternates from restoration to chastisement, from restoration to chastisement. And even the way that it's written, the last line in each section just sort of is the bridge to transitioning into the alternative each way. And you'll see that as we work through this. We're going to frame this around the idea of promises. We're going to see six promises that relate to God's future dealings with Israel. And the first we're going to see in verses 1 to 3, this is promised return. Verse 1 says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book." This book here is that book of consolation that we've been referring to. And you'll notice that the reference is to the God of Israel. You see, the house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, had already been led into captivity. That had taken place in 72 BC at the hands of the Assyrians. You can read about that in 2 Kings 17. The house of Judah, made up of the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, lasted about 130 years longer. Their captivity took place just shortly after the context of the time that we're dealing with here in 586 BC, and you can see that in Jeremiah 52. But the fact that God refers to himself here as the God of Israel at least hints that what follows isn't just for the house of Judah. Verse 3 says, "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord." This is a prophecy marker. You see it here. You see it in Jeremiah 31 and verse 27. "Behold, days are coming." You see it in verse 31. "Behold, days are coming." Verse 38. "Behold, days are coming." And even in chapter 33 and verse 14. "Behold, days are coming." And all of these days that are coming look to a time again that has not yet been realized. You also see it in Jeremiah 23 in that passage, which again points to restoration that's looking to the far, not the near. And that word there, behold, is intended to grab our attention. We see behold all the time in the Bible, and we don't really grasp the significance of what's being said, but it's to grab our attention. Behold, God is about to reveal something amazing about what he's going to do. He says, "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord," when it says there, "I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." You see, both Israel and Judah are referred to here. And this again places this into the future from our vantage point, because Israel has never experienced anything remotely close to the restoration that's being promised here. And even what Judah experienced at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah doesn't meet the bill of what God is promising he's going to do. And you'll see that. And so days are coming when God is going to do a work of restoration. This is a promised return to the land. And it's interesting here, the Hebrew word that is most frequently used for the call to repent is a Hebrew word, shuv. It simply means to turn. And it's used twice in this passage in verse 3. The word there that you see, restore, when I will restore, is the Hebrew word, shuv, when I will turn. Turn the fortunes. Also, where it says, "I will also bring them back," the same word there, shuv, turn, I will turn them back. And it's clear that God is here referring to restoring this people to the land, but I can't help but think that it also foreshadows what God is going to do in terms of bringing about their repentance. See, he's going to bring them to repentance. He's going to remove the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 36:26. And that's because this repentance is always the means of restoration. It's always the means by which God restores. It begins with turning from your sin and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turning from that life that you lived in the blindness of your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory and acknowledging His work and His sacrifice upon the cross. And then after you've come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance becomes a way of life. You see, you may be here today and be struggling spiritually. You aren't where you want to be. You're not where you ought to be. The reality is this: there is no other means of restoration but repentance. It's a matter of turning from those things to which you've given your heart to. It's a matter of turning from selfishness and self-centeredness. It's turning from the sin that's in your life. It's turning back to God, that you would love Him with all of your being and serve Him with gladness. Repentance is always the means of restoration, and the return promised here will not take place apart from Israel and Judah repenting and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. But even before this return is realized, trouble is promised. And this promised trouble is actually going to be the tool to bring about their repentance. You're going to see this promised trouble in verses 4 through 7. Look at verse 4. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Notice that language, terror, dread, no peace. In fact, the men will be in such anguish at that time, it'll appear as though they're in labor. Look at verse 6. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Answer, verse 7, alas, for that day is great. There is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress. That phrase there, Jacob's distress, is where we get the phrase Jacob's trouble. And the use of Jacob here again would seem to emphasize corporate Israel. Jacob's name was turned into Israel in Genesis 32. It was through the loins of Jacob that the 12 tribes of Israel came forth. And so to use Jacob again brings both the house of Israel and the house of Judah into view. This is referring to the day of the Lord. The Old Testament talks a lot about the day of the Lord. We surveyed a good portion of that content in Mark chapter 9 in a sermon titled, Has Elijah Already Come? And so I'm not going to revisit all of that today. If you want a fuller treatment of the day of the Lord, I refer you to that sermon. But to give you a sense of how broadly covered the day of the Lord is, Isaiah, Joel, Obadiah, Zephaniah, and Zechariah all devote a substantial amount of their prophecy to this matter. Even the Apostle Paul addresses the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5. In fact, much of Revelation has the day of the Lord as its focus as well. And when you survey all of the data, there are reoccurring themes. You see Israel's distress. You see universal judgment upon the nations. The best way to illustrate that is Revelation, the breaking of the seals, the breaking of the bowls, the trumpet judgments. You see cosmic signs in the sky, a gathering of the nations to wipe out Jerusalem, the Lord's deliverance of Jerusalem, destruction of those nations, and then a restoration of the Davidic kingdom. We're actually going to see the Lord's deliverance of Israel, destruction of the nations, and restoration of the Davidic kingdom right here in chapter 30, verses 8 to 11. But the focus here is on Jacob's trouble. And if you wanted a clear cross-reference, just turn to Matthew 24 for a moment, because Jesus describes the very same thing in the Olivet Discourse. He describes a time like has never been, using the very same kind of language that Jeremiah is using to describe the day that will come upon Jacob. This is Matthew 24, beginning in verse 15, and you'll notice that even here, the geographical context is Judea. Verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Stop there for a moment. The abomination of desolation is no doubt tied to what Paul refers to as the man of lawlessness who exalts himself above every so-called God, claiming himself to be God. Verse 16, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in the house. Verse 18, whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. No doubt, Jesus and Jeremiah are talking about the very same events. And you'll note that in the Olivet Discourse, cosmic signs begin to take place in the flow of this discourse. And at the climax of all of these events, you have the second coming of Christ as he comes and returns to deliver his people. This is going to be a dreadful time, a day of which none are like. But then at the end of this promised trouble comes this glimmer of hope in the last line of the verse. Jeremiah 31 and verse 7, rather 30 and verse 7 says, but he will be saved from it. See, Jacob's trouble won't result in his end. He will be delivered. And if you wanted to see maybe just one passage that illustrates this, turn to Zechariah for a moment. Zechariah 14. I was going to also turn to Revelation 19 because I believe that Revelation 19 is describing the very same thing. But just look at Zechariah 14. You'll see all of these realities of the day of the Lord take place in these opening nine verses. Firstly, notice the nations are gathered against Jerusalem. Zechariah is the second last prophet in the Old Testament. The nations gathered against Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, behold, the day is coming. Notice that, day is coming. For the Lord, when the spoil taken from you, that is Israel, will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Notice the nations gathered, and even there's distress as they're gathered. Even the city is being plundered. Then notice the second coming of Christ, verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. The Lord Jesus has come, his feet have touched the Mount of Olives, but you know that when they did, this didn't take place. He is coming again, and this will take place when his feet touch the Mount of Olives. There will be a reordering of the mountains at that time. Earthquakes. Verse 5, you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. The Lord returns. The nations are gathered to destroy Jerusalem and to wipe it out. And the Lord returns, his holy ones with him. That's obviously all that we see described in the New Testament as well. Notice the cosmic disturbances, verse 6, in that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. You have cosmic disturbances, the nations gathered to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord returns. And then even in verse 8, what they call topographical alterations, changes in elevations. Look at verse 8, and in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea, and it will be in summer as well as in winter. So because of what takes place, I don't know all the science of it all, but this living waters that will flow will always flow. It won't stop flowing from season to season. And then verse 9, the earthly Davidic kingdom says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. See, Jacob has trouble coming, and in that trouble, nations will gather to destroy her, but she's going to be saved from it. The Lord will return, destroy the nations. We'll see this all back in Jeremiah. It's exactly what's described in Revelation 19. And in the end, the Lord will be the only one standing. He will be King of kings and Lord of lords. He is today, but will be in a way at that time, such that there are no other kings and there are no other lords still standing. He will be the only one. So when you see this, you see that Jacob's trouble really has at least two functions. Number one, it's the consequences of their covenant unfaithfulness and the rejection of Christ. It's also intended, though, to prepare them to receive Christ as their king. You see, when the nations gather around Jerusalem for battle, they will have no one they can appeal to. No other nation that they can appeal to for help. They will be weaned from all of their idolatry. In that day, their only hope will be that God deliver them in accordance with his word, and when he does, they will never again look to another, nor will they ever have to. See, the truth is, God works in a similar way in our lives as well. He hates idolatry. He won't share his glory with another, and he knows our greatest joy is inseparable from him reigning on the high thrones of our hearts. So he relentlessly exposes the idols of our hearts. I mean, he'll use circumstances, disappointment, discouragement, strife, discontentment, whatever it takes to expose the idols of our hearts. And the fact of the matter is, the harder they fall, the more painful it is. Listen, if you know that there is something in your life the Lord is wanting to deal with, the easiest thing to do is to deal with it, to call it what it is, to repent of it, to smash it down and let Christ have the rightful place in your heart he deserves. To fight and to wrestle and to kick is only going to make it more painful, because the Lord is going to relentlessly pursue you until that thing comes down. You can see the extent to which he has done it here and will do it concerning Israel. And so first we see promised return, then we see promised trouble, but that Jacob will be saved from it. And as I alluded to a few moments ago in verses 8 to 11, we're going to see the very same things we've just talked about expressed. Look at verse 8. This is promised deliverance. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves. Verse 8, it shall come about on that day, declares the Lord. It shall come about on what day? On the day that Jacob is saved from his distress, the breaking of his yoke from off their neck and the tearing off of their bonds could initially have reference to the yoke of King Nebuchadnezzar. But then it says, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves. There's a finality to this language, and the finality of it seems to be pointing well beyond the historical context of the Babylonian exile, which becomes obvious in verse 9, because it says, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. God says a day is coming when Israel will serve him and David their king. And of course, this is not referring to David, father of Solomon. This is referring to one far greater than David. This is referring to the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is saying here that when there's coming a day when Israel will serve Christ Jesus himself. And if they will serve him, they must first come to believe in him. They must come to realize that he is the promised one, the Messiah. Look, we know there are ethnic Jews coming to faith in Christ even at present, but this is referring to an elect generation of ethnic Jews who are alive to experience the events surrounding the day of the Lord, whom the Lord himself will preserve so that they become the ones who experience the fulfillment of these promises. And notice what it says there. It says, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. You'll notice there's absolutely no hesitation to mention God and the Davidic king in the same breath. They will serve both God and this king. Might this be a subtle hint that this son of David is simultaneously son of God? Isaiah 9:6 says, his name shall be called Mighty God. And it's clear this is referring to a kingdom on earth, because look at verse 10. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of their captivity, and Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. Again, describing Israel's return to the land. Again, finality to this language, and no one will make him afraid. And if that's the case, even if you just think of the historical context that we're in, if you just consider the nations that surround Israel to this day that want to wipe her out, if Israel is ever going to be in a time when there's no one to make them afraid, it means that something has to happen with the nations. Well, look at verse 11. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. There it is again. Destruction of the unbelieving nations. We just read about it in Zechariah 14. We could read about it again in Revelation 19. There's coming a day when Israel will no longer be afraid. And then just as deliverance is being promised, just as the raising up of the Davidic king is being referred to, and a future and final return to the land is being described, comes the rest of verse 11. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly, and will by no means leave you unpunished. See, there will be deliverance, there will be restoration, but it will not come without chastening and punishment. And the chastening and the punishment that will be rendered to her will be administered justly. Aren't you thankful for the new covenant? Aren't you thankful that when you sin, there isn't punishment that awaits you, that Christ entirely took upon himself all that we would ever have needed to bear in terms of bearing the weight and guilt of our sin. He took it all. Yes, we're going to experience discipline, Hebrews 12. There may be temporal consequences for our sin, but there is no punishment. There is no wrath. What justice demanded for our sin has been entirely satisfied. The cup is empty. Not even a drop remains. And the fact of the matter is that had we been born into the nation of Israel, and had we as men been circumcised on the eighth day, and had we been brought into the covenant community of Israel, and had we been given the law and the temple and the sacrifices and all the rest of it, had God not opened our hearts to love him and know him and serve him, we would have lived just the same way that they did, and we would have been being promised the very same things they're being promised. Thank God for the new covenant. Israel to this day remains under the curses of the old covenant. Therefore, there yet remains promised chastising for them. And that's what comes out in verses 12 to 17. Promised chastisement. Look at verse 12. For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable and your injury is serious. Now, that language there sounds very final too. So how are we to understand this in light of the promised deliverance and restoration? Is their wound truly incurable? What does it mean that it's incurable? Well, you'll notice the four at the beginning of verse 12, it's explanatory. It's providing the basis for the statement made at the end of verse 11. It says, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. So what God is saying is this, that Israel can do nothing to avoid what is coming to her. Jacob's trouble is inevitable. This wound is incurable in two senses. One, the chastisement is coming inevitably. And two, the only one that can heal them is God himself. And yet he won't do so until after he has punished them. Verse 13, there is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your soul, no recovery for you. It almost, again, echoes, not even Moses or Samuel can stand before me and intercede on your behalf. Verse 14, all your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. The lovers there, referring to the nations that Israel made unholy alliances with because they didn't trust the Lord. It says, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. Why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable. And see, when you see this, what it says is that Israel's captivity at the hands of any nation, Babylon, it doesn't matter what nation, was only the fruit of a much deeper root problem. Bondage to sin. This is the captivity of all captivities. Slavery to sin. Slavery to sin is a captivity that every person on the planet is in apart from Christ. That was the captivity that really needed to be broken. Israel needed to be awakened from their captivity to sin, freed from their bondage to sin. And it's the captivity that must be broken in all of our lives. Ryken says this, quote, bondage to sin is the greatest of all captivities. Sin will not be satisfied until it achieves total domination. It seizes the mind to think sinful thoughts. It grabs the body to perform wicked deeds. It poisons the imagination to crave unholy fantasies. It bends the will to its own design. In the end, it steals the heart. So the sinner loves what is evil and hates what is good. Unquote. And the only way to break this bondage, this captivity to sin, is by believing on Christ. Only Christ can break that yoke and tear off those bonds. But then notice this. God takes full responsibility for this chastening. He says in the rest of 15, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous, I have done these things to you. See, it's God that will bring these things about. He is the orchestrator of these things. And yet notice the tension. Though this is God's doing, he will judge the nations through which it comes. Look at verse 16. Therefore, all who devour you will be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them will go into captivity. And those who plunder you will be for plunder, and all who prey upon you I will give for prey, for I will restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast. Say, it is Zion, no one cares for her. See, what God is describing here in verse 16 and 17 goes all the way back to God's covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 12, 3, he said, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And you see, it's not so much what the nations have done or will do that results in vengeance. It's the heart behind it. Notice what they're saying. Because they have called you an outcast, saying, it is Zion, no one cares for her. See, what it revealed was their arrogance. They were arrogant toward Israel as God's covenant people. And they disregarded God and his faithfulness, failing to realize the nations themselves were only an instrument, a tool in the Lord's hands. In fact, you can actually see this play itself out in Isaiah 10, for example. God raises up a nation to be the instrument by which he's going to chasten Israel. And because that nation then rises up with arrogance, believing that all things are in their hands and in their power, he turns around and judges them for it. This is ultimately in the context of the Assyrian captivity of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. Look at verse 5. It says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation." Verse 6, "I send it against a godless nation," that's Israel, "and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets." See, rod there is a tool of discipline. The rod in the Proverbs refers to discipline. And here God is taking Assyria, the nation, bringing it against Israel to chasten them for their unfaithfulness to the covenant, which he promised he would do in the old covenant. And because the nation then exalts themselves and believes that they are strong and mighty, look at verse 12, it says there, "So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, 'I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness.'" Verse 13, "For he has said," and notice the Nebuchadnezzar-like pride, "'By the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the people and plundered their treasures, and like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants.'" It's all pride. Exaltation, not realizing that they are just merely the rod in the hands of the Lord. And their boasting is so wonderfully captured in verse 15. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? I mean, if God is taking Assyria as an axe and bringing that axe upon Israel, should the axe boast over the one who wields it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it. Or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. See, the shocking thing that you see in this, and it's the kind of thing that ought to make you worship, is the absolute sovereignty of God. That God in sovereignty, justice, and holiness can raise up a nation to be the tool that he brings against his people to bring chastisement and punishment upon them and then ultimately hold the nation that committed the very deeds they did responsible for their actions such that they as well are deserving of judgment. It's the sovereignty of God. He is the potter. And we should worship. So Israel's wound is incurable, back to Jeremiah 30. Only God can heal it, and he promises to do so, but not before he first chastens them. And the next paragraph picks up on the restoration promised in verse 17. This is promised restoration. We've just seen God promise in verse 17 at the end of that section concerning her judgment and chastisement that he is going to heal their wounds. Verse 18, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob, and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruins, and the palace will stand on its rightful place." This obviously describes the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, and of course, following Jacob's trouble, it will need to be rebuilt. And the reference there to the palace almost certainly refers to the restoration of the Davidic kingdom under Christ. Look at verse 19, "From them will proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who celebrate, and I will multiply them and they will not be diminished." This will be a time of wonderful celebration, and particularly because they will finally be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20, "Their children also will be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all their oppressors." That statement there is interesting. The children also will be as formerly. How do you think the children fared during Jacob's trouble? Gripped by fear? No playing in the streets? It's coming a time when they'll play in the streets again. There won't be any fear. They'll rejoice as formerly, and as formerly almost certainly is a reference back to the prosperity and peace that was realized under David. But of course, we're talking about something far greater, far more glorious than what took place under David. Verse 21, look at this. Their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst. And I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. There's some high ground right here. It's so easy to miss. Their leader, no doubt a reference to the Davidic king, to Christ himself. And look what it says there. He shall approach me. See, their leader is messianic language. He shall approach me is priestly language. But how could this be? The kingly line is through Judah. The priestly line is through Levi. But in Christ, both the priestly office and the kingly office come together as one. What's amazing about that is it's not just revealed in the New Testament, it's revealed in the Old Testament. In fact, we don't even need to go to Hebrews to see this. We can just go to Psalm 110. Turn there. See, Israel, us, we don't just need a king. We need a great high priest. And so the king and the high priest come together as one. Psalm 110, 1. Conversation between the Father and the Son. The Lord says to my Lord. This is a conversation that David is witnessing. The Father is speaking to the Son. The Lord says to my Lord, and this is what he says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. There's your kingly language. Then look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest in the order, a priest forever, rather, according to the order of Melchizedek. See, long before the law came in, long before Judah had been established as the line through which the Messiah would come, long before Levi had been established as the priestly office, the tribe of priests, there was this king priest, Melchizedek. He was both king of Salem, he was also priest of God. And we can't get into all the stuff of Melchizedek, but the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. See, again, we both need king and priest. You go back to Jeremiah 30 and you see that the prophecy, God is saying that this one will be one that will approach him. We need someone to go before us. We need someone to make the way. We need someone who has a righteousness that we don't have, and we need that righteousness to be imputed to us. We need that one to be the mediator between us and God. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is that, takes upon himself human flesh to be the Son of David. He is also Son of God. Therefore, he can function as our high priest and provide an infinite sacrifice for sin upon that cross, and then make the way open such that he can approach God and we can approach God through him as our high priest. I mean, these are realities, no doubt, that even as Jeremiah gave these prophecies that weren't entirely clear to him, that the king and the priest would be together in one person. And then look at Jeremiah 30, verse 22. It says, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. You look at that statement, you could say, that statement signifies that they will finally be his people and him their God. And for the first time, I mean, when has Israel ever in their history, when could it ever be said that that nation was a believing people? And yet I want you to turn to Jeremiah 31, 34 for a moment. Because God says a time is coming when in accordance with Jeremiah 31, 34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. See, at that time, when these things are realized, they won't even need to say, know the Lord, because everyone will know the Lord. They will all know the Lord, from the least until the great. Good question to ask is this, do you know the Lord? I mean, obviously, we still live in a day when that question needs to be asked. We live in a day when we still need to say, you need to know the Lord. And apart from knowing him, you cannot be saved. You cannot have salvation. There is no reconciliation apart from knowing the Lord. And so I ask you this day, do you know the Lord? And if after all of that, anything remains fuzzy, lastly, here's what we see, promised understanding. Look at verse 23 back in chapter 30. Behold, the tempest of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. And then this little saying, in the latter days you will understand this. No doubt Jeremiah had questions about what was given to him and about what he prophesied. No doubt Israel, Judah, since the day this prophecy was given, have questions about how this is going to come to be and all that will take place and fruition. No doubt you and I still have questions about some of the details about how this is all going to unfold. And God promises, in the latter days, you will understand this. You know, we'd love to see nations like our own, nations like the ones south of us, turn things around. We'd love to see Christ be exalted in our nation. We'd love to see a return to righteousness. We'd love to see wholesale godly sorrow over sin, the kind that leads to contrition and repentance. Wouldn't it be glorious to see an entire nation, like the Ninevites, for example, have a total turnaround? Come to realize that God is who he says he is. Come to realize judgment is coming. Come to realize that they need to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ or else be damned. Wouldn't it be glorious if a nation did? We have no guarantees that will ever happen. In fact, while it could happen, we'd have to admit that it's very unlikely. But there is one nation that will have a glorious turnaround. And it'll be the greatest turnaround in human history. And God himself guarantees that it will take place. And you and I should be in a place where we are just desiring for it to be realized. Because when this takes place, not only will it signify that the Lord Jesus Christ has returned, but the glory of the Lord will be seen by all nations, and all will know that our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one true and living God, and his glory will reign upon the earth. I don't know about you, but I can't wait. I'm ready to blow this pop stand. I'm probably going to end up sounding like a broken record as we work through this section of Jeremiah, but that's kind of the point. I want you to see just how much Scripture describes the exact same thing over and over and over again. Because the key to learning is repetition, and repetition is the key to learning. Let's pray. Father God, when we consider the things that we've just read in your word, we feel so privileged that you would reveal these things to us, that you would allow us to see these realities, to understand them. And we recognize, Father God, that we don't understand everything and can't dot every I and cross every T, but that's not necessary. We thank you, Father, that you have spoken so broadly so fully and so clearly on these realities that we can certainly major on the majors. And Father God, we long for your glory to be displayed. We long for that day when your glory fills the earth in a way that it doesn't today. We long for that day, Father God, when Christ reigns from the earth and righteousness reigns and the government reigns and rests upon his shoulders. And Father, we understand that one of the ways that you're going to vindicate yourself is through the restoration of this godless people. And we can't wait, Father God. And at the same time, Father, we're humble because we know that you have saved us. You've opened our eyes to who Christ is. Otherwise, we would still be in captivity to sin. And had we been born among the Israelites and had you not opened our eyes, even then we would be among that nation, a godless people. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and for your grace. Lord, act quickly, we pray. We long to see our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.